Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, part 4, and the last. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. He created Adam outside of a place called the Garden, Garden of Eden. Not long after his creation, we read these words revealed to Adam. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So here we have the creation of the first man outside of what we call the Garden of Eden. Then he's put in it to cultivate and keep it. Interesting use of words there. I think every other place in at least Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that those two words are used together, it's always referring to a priest's activity, which has caused many to say Adam was a priest and the Garden of Eden was up on a high mountain. It was the Lord's temple, the first dwelling place of God among men on the earth. So Adam was a priest, and he was to preserve it, protect it in its unique environment, and to actually extend its borders elsewhere. Adam was a son of God, in communion with God, a priest of God, a prophet, one who spoke on behalf of God to others, and a king. He was to have dominion, according to Genesis 1:28. But Adam obviously failed to do that. Adam did not preserve the garden nor extend the garden. What happened was this serpent, who was more crafty than all the beasts, comes up. It's a tool of the devil, because we learn elsewhere in Scripture that behind the serpent is actually the devil, who was a liar from the beginning, that serpent of old. He comes in using this serpent, deceives the woman. And then the woman deceives the man. Basically, what the serpent does, and the devil behind it, is get Eve to question the veracity or the truthfulness of the word of God. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." A form of judgment is going to come your way when you eat from it. Now the serpent, tool of the devil, gets Eve to question the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. And through her influence, she and her husband, Adam, and through its influence, she and her husband, Adam, ate of the forbidden tree. And so death or judgment comes upon them, death in various forms. And Adam, therefore, failed to keep the garden in the state in which it was when he was put in it. He was to keep it in that pure state, no sin, no violations of the law of God. And if we read the entirety of Scripture, the Lord created the earth to be inhabited, Isaiah says. So Adam wasn't just supposed to kick back in a garden and fight off the dragons. He was supposed to extend that so that image bearers would be all over the earth. That's obviously going to happen in the future state of affairs, in the eschatological state, in the new heavens and new earth. So what happens is the Lord God responds, reveals his mind on the issues on the earth, serpent, woman, man, and he curses serpent, woman, man in that order. We see that beginning in Genesis 3:14. 14 and 15 is a curse terminating upon the serpent. Behind the serpent would ultimately be the devil, Satan, the liar from the beginning. And we've been looking at the last part of Genesis 3:15. He, the seed of the woman, shall crush your head, the seed of the devil. We have, interestingly enough, in this curse, upon the serpent, it becomes kind of like a programmatic, principal foundation from which we can interpret the entire history of the earth. And the reason why I say that is because of the words in Genesis 3:15, which are very interesting, and even in light of our reading this morning from Revelation 12, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent and woman." That's interesting. There's going to be tension and friction between you, evil, and the woman. The assumption is not evil. So we got evil and righteousness. We got bad and good conflicting as somewhat of a programmatic curse on the earth. All the problems, you know, in your own life and in the lives of everyone else around us can ultimately be traced back to this conflict. And the second part is, "and between your seed and her seed." So this must refer to those, like Jesus said, "you are your father, the devil." That would be the seed or the descendant of the devil can be actually a man, because we're doing the things or thinking the things or living in such a way as we're devilish. So your seed and her seed. The woman has a seed. That must mean, in contrast to the evil part of the verse, this must be the people of God. So when you read the Old Testament, you can see conflict between evil and good by the people of God. But notice at the end of verse 15, "he shall bruise you on the head." So he refers to her seed, between your seed and her seed, he, her seed, singular, will, future, bruise you on the head. For a serpent, that's the death blow, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." So this seed of the woman is going to demolish the devil, and yet while this is happening, the devil's going to nip at the heel, but not at the head. So he won't destroy the seed of the woman. Matter of fact, the seed of the woman is going to destroy the devil and everything he's propagated. Evil in us, in demons, you name it. So there's this cosmic war that's going to be solved by the seed of the woman. And the reason why I've said this is programmatic is because at the end of the verse, "he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel," the seed of the woman ends up being our Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That promise of this son born of a woman goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So if this is the right interpretation, I think it is, we could call it a messianic and a promise. And yet it's a curse, but it has within the curse against the serpent and all evil, couched within it, the promise of mercy for man who is now a sinner. Adam and Eve heard this. And if you've been here, you know that some people think that Eve thought she had gave birth to the Messiah in Genesis 4:1. "I have gotten a man..." Some versions say, "with the help of the Lord," but it's literally, "I've gotten a man, comma, space, the Lord." Whether or not that's the case, we do know that the rest of the Bible, and it starts in Genesis, picks up on an individual male seed that comes from, ultimately, Eve, who ends up having royal or dynastic promises attached to him that comes through by virtue of Abraham and his family and Judah, and ends up being called like the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's said in Genesis 49 to be given a scepter, that's a terminology of royalty over the people of God, but also the nations or the enemies of God as well. All that's connected. And if you keep going through the Old Testament, there are other connections you might make. And I made some of those, and I'll make one more before we continue and finish the New Testament, echoes of a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15. And what that means is you can read texts outside of Genesis 3:15. And the only way to make sense of them is if the writer of the text or the speaker of the text assumes all that I've said about Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel promise in the Holy Scriptures. So if you have a Bible and you would like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. What we're looking for is, or listening for, are echoes of a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15 in Scripture other than Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, as far as I know, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, is never verbatim, word by word, quoted any place in the Bible. That's fine. But its basic elements, one that would come from a woman to destroy the devil, are picked up elsewhere by the Bible and further developed slowly but surely and culminating in what we call the New Testament. So here we have 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. This is the Lord revealing this to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. That's a key word there. That's Zerah, I believe, Hebrew word for seed. And this is obviously an individual. After you, I'll raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish, here it is, his kingdom. So it's some individual person that's coming through David in the future. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, now this is interesting because this part seems to be terminating on somebody that could at least sin. So Solomon is the first initial recipient of this promise, but the words here go transcend Solomon, as we'll see elsewhere. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this is what Bible scholars call the Davidic covenant. God reveals to David this, another programmatic revelation of things God is going to do that revolve around this descendant, this seed of David. One man says, David is promised a seed who will have an eternal house, kingdom, and throne, reminding readers of the promise of the royal seed described in Genesis. Let's go back a few weeks. Remember when we traced the royal seed in Genesis? You can see this cumulative effect of the seed promise that doesn't have royalty necessarily attached to it in Genesis 3:15. Royalty, a kingdom, a scepter, all those things are added later. And so what this man is saying is the Davidic covenant picks up on those kind of themes that already exist in the Old Testament and that go back ultimately to Genesis 3:15. The promise is that David will have a descendant with a kingdom who will build God's house and whose kingdom shall last forever. What initially applies to exclusively to Solomon ends up referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll show you that in a second. I just wanted to read that passage because that's another text that seems to echo Genesis 3:15. Now we're going to go to the New Testament. I'm just going to read New Testament passages in chronological order, in canonical order, the order in which we have them in the books of the New Testament, so we don't have to go back and forth. But you're going to hear New Testament writers or speakers interpret the Davidic covenant as revealed to us in 2 Samuel 7 and see it terminating not in Solomon, but ultimately in great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible and would like to turn there, our first text is Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Now, something has been slowly but surely progressively revealed to us in the Old Testament, this seed promise. And it has its climactic fulfillment with the revelation depicted for us by and in the New Testament. That is to say, the Old Testament, in one sense, is a long historical drum roll, please. And then there were silent years, 400 of them, I think, when there were no prophets. So the drum roll, please. And then there's a pause. And then there's divine revelation again. By the way, the Old Testament took about 2,000 years to put it all together. And it's a big drum roll, please, preparing us for something in the future. The New Testament was put together in about 50 years. One generation. That's it. That's kind of interesting just to think about, you know, standing back. 1,500 years or 2,000 years of preparation or longer, and in one century, they interpret what God did through Christ, and that's it, no more? That, to me, that means whatever happened in the first century was pretty important, and we need to connect it with what happened before. What happened before was a slow, progressive unfolding, and then, boom, the fulfillment happens. This is why... This is why we're Christians, because that which was promised came to fulfillment. So here we have this slow but sure progressive revelation happening. All sorts of things are revealed to us. The first, the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. This one who comes from a woman who ends up bringing judgment upon the devil, the one who introduced sin to Eve, gets destroyed by one who comes from Eve. There's irony right there. The devil goes for the weaker vessel, and through the weaker vessel, God's going to conquer the devil. Those ironic judgment mercy aspects of Holy Scripture are actually all over the place. David is the weakest and youngest. Same with, who's that other guy before David? Joseph, same thing. Weak shepherds who are looked down upon by their siblings end up being heroes. Did the Lord's siblings ever look down upon him? Yes, they thought he was nuts at some points of their life. So this irony is all over the place. Things turn out in a way you don't think they will. Here we have this seed of the woman. One is going to come and destroy and conquer the devil. Also from the Old Testament, as we have noted, we're looking for one who comes from Judah. The promise comes to Abraham, and then it's kind of focused in on Judah. One who will come from Judah has the scepter of Judah, who is likened unto a lion. Remember that weird text back there in Numbers? A lion's whelp or whatever it was. The lion of the tribe of Judah language in the book of Revelation comes from that passage. An individual who comes from David, then it's focused in again on David, who will rule and build a temple for God, who will come from a virgin, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you've read your New Testament, you know, I just set you up for it, and you're going, well, I've read those things in the New Testament. My response to that is, that's my whole point. What the New Testament says has been fulfilled, the Old Testament promised that someday it would be. So as my friend once said, if Christianity is not the conclusion to the Old Testament, what in the world is? The fulfillment of the Old Testament is Christ and His kingdom, and then ultimately glory. Not something in the future on the earth, but ultimately the eschatological state. So here's the Matthew text. Let's read it. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph. What's the next three words. Son of David. That's important. Do not be afraid to take Mary, here's a woman, as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this, took place. This is important here. To fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So here, they're dipping back into the Old Testament to interpret what's happening with reference to the initial stages of the incarnation of our Lord. The incarnation of our Lord is not because I tried doing it this way and you guys failed me again in terms of God. We tried it through Abraham, didn't work. Adam, it didn't work. We tried it through Abraham, didn't work. Tried it through Moses, didn't work. Tried it through David and Solomon. Boy, that didn't work either. Let's try another way. I'll come down there and incarnate myself. As if it's all disconnected with the Old Testament. The New Testament says, we're not disconnected from the Old Testament. What the Old Testament said, we're now seeing, said would come to take, come to fulfillment. We're now seeing. And so that's what we see there. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. By the way, when angels come and speak to people, it's something's important. This is not like an everyday occurrence. You don't read the Bible, 66 books, and 7,321 times you read of angels revealing special knowledge to people. It's rare, but it happens. And when it does happen, our antenna should go up and say, oh, something important is here. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, royalty here, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You hear the Davidic covenant there? But it goes back farther than the Davidic covenant. House of Jacob. So it's going back farther than David himself. Consider Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Luke chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We could go to Matthew 4. This is a better passage to illustrate what I'm talking about here. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Here's the genealogy of Jesus, began in verse 23 of chapter 3. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and he just keeps going. And he gets all the way to the son, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now that's interesting. Tracing back all the way to Enosh, Seth, Adam, who was the first son of God. Adam was a son of God by virtue of being created in God's image. Adam didn't become a son of God when Luke wrote 3:38. He was constituted as such at his creation. Adam, as the first son of God, was a public person. He represented others. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. That's Paul doing theology based on Adam's creatureliness, but unique creatureliness as not only a son of God, but a representative of others. But all we know that Adam failed. Cultivate and keep the garden. Keep the devil out of not only your hearts, but of the garden, and extend it so that I have sons of God and communion with God all throughout the earth, just like I originally planned. That didn't happen. The devil uses the serpent. The serpent, animated by the devil, deceives the wife. The wife, who doesn't need the devil to animate her, to deceive the husband, because now she's deceived herself, okay? It's kind of a little joke there. Devil made me do it. You don't need the devil to make you do it, but I get your point. The devil didn't make her do it. It was a choice of her own volition. Adam, a choice of his own volition. They didn't do the priestly work they were called to, but instead they tried to jump through their own hoops and do things in a way contrary to God's revealed will for them. So Adam failed, okay? Adam didn't beat the devil. Adam got beat by the devil. So now we have this. After the genealogy, we have Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, this is very interesting. Wilderness, 40 days, temptation. You ever heard of that before? Israel, right? So Jesus, who is the last Adam, is recapitulating or going through the similar motions as ancient Israel went through for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." So here is the devil during the incarnate state of our Lord hurling similar things that he did to Eve, hurling them at our Lord. Now, quite often we look at this and we go, man, that's the key to sanctification. Memorize scriptures so you can quote it in the face of the devil when he attacks you. Good? As far as it goes. That's not why we have this in here, to present Jesus as our example and to give fodder for preachers to make the people squirm. Because I can make you squirm very easy. How many are satisfied with their prayer life? Zilch. How many are satisfied with the degree to which they memorize scripture? None. You guys are wicked. Look at Jesus. He's holy. He memorized scripture. He quoted it in the face of the devil. All your trouble is because you don't quote scripture. Well, part of your trouble could be because you don't quote scripture. But again, that's not why this is in there. So I can make you squirm. Want me to make you squirm again? This is in here not so much as Christ being our example. Some of you have heard this thousands of times from my mouth. But our hero, what is he doing? He's coming this side of the fall into sin to a wicked world, and he gets driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, so he has nothing and nobody around him, and he's dueling with the devil. And who wins this skirmish? He does for us and for our salvation. You can read the rest of the passage there. I think that's very fascinating and very interesting. The fact that Adam was a son of God, stated at the beginning, at the end of the genealogy in verse 38, is followed by our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Here is the last Adam, the seed of the woman, doing what the first Adam failed to do, beating the devil on, now we could say in one sense, on his own turf. Turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We'll read verses 20 through 27. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 27. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not eat a meal. And when his own people, or his own kinsmen, could be, you know, his half-brothers and His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. He's demon-possessed, and somehow the power of the god of the demons, lowercase g, executes his will through this one. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. Now, this is Jesus in response to this situation. He's doing these miracles, and they're saying, somehow, some way, we can trace back that power. It's not him, and it's not the God of heaven. It's the devil. He says this, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now that's weird. This strong man seems to be a metaphor for something other than just a strong man. Now we're not talking about Charles Atlas here. Okay, we're talking about the devil. And so we have here our Lord's miracles are conducted with theological meaning. Though individuals benefited from his miracles, they were signs of the demolition of the devil. That's what they were signs of, at least in part. Now, you know how miracles are propagated in our day on TV. If you click on your phone, on our app, and drop some coins into the coffer, and we hear them jingle, we'll guarantee you God's going to give you a miracle. Amen? Somebody help me. You know how they do that? And they just get all, people all frothy. You laugh because they all do it the same. I want to slap them. I'm sorry. Or kick them in the shins. Pull the plug. Because they use the miracles of our Lord as examples for if he did it for them, he's going to do it for you. And then you got a friend like I did from high school who called me and said, oh, my brother died of brain cancer. He refused to receive his miracle. And I thought, what? Did you tell him that while he was down at UCLA on his deathbed? You're dying because you're refusing to receive your miracle. The miracles are not mere instances of examples of what Jesus can do for us in our lifetime now. They are theological in meaning, and one of the meanings of them is that look who is doing this and who he's doing it against. He's plundering the devil. He comes down on his turf, he goes into the ring with the devil, and he disarms him slowly but surely. And ultimately, by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you know what happens with him. He gets thrown in a lake of fire. We have Acts chapter 2 as well, just going through the New Testament, looking for echoes of a messianic understanding of Genesis 3:15. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Men of Israel, this is Peter. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. See, attesting to his person and work, not attesting to his promise to do a miracle for you. Miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now watch this, David, This is going to be Psalm 16, says of him, in my version it's capitalized, because David's not saying this about David necessarily. He's speaking ultimately about him, that is Jesus. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence, brethren, Peter says. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, so that's like, brethren, no brainer. David can't be speaking about David. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7 again, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection in Psalm 16. David was looking ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now the word Christ is not in Psalm 16, nor is the word resurrection. So you can have doctrines embodied in a text, Psalm 16, that when they're explained later, use words that aren't in the text. Christ, resurrection. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There you go again. I think if you're following, you see the connections. If you're not following, sorry. Galatians 3:16, maybe you can follow this one. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. There's seed theology terminating in one who was promised prior to Abraham. Galatians 4:4-5, some of these I've read already. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's Galatians 4:4. What do you think Paul's doing? He's interpreting the incarnation through ultimately the lens of the Genesis 3:15 promise. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So our Lord assumes our nature, duties, and liabilities, all which started with Adam, that we might receive the adoption as son, as sons, sonship also starting with Adam. Right? What is it in the book of Hebrews? And if I could go on and mention so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, I couldn't. I had to be selective, but I got time left over so I can keep going. Consider Hebrews 2:14-18, especially verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Very God partaking of very man, okay? That through death, God can't die, but man can. Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Ha! As odd and strange as it might sound, somehow, some way, rendering powerless the one who had the power of death, the devil, was done by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you think the incarnation was for the exclusive purpose of a human nature representing others, like the first Adam, the last Adam, obeying God's law and suffering in order to save individual souls. And that's certainly a large part of the incarnation. But there's something more that's going on that's kind of weird with the incarnation. And that is, since the first Adam failed to go toe-to-toe with the devil, the last Adam goes toe-to-toe and wins, but has a lot more against him than the first Adam, right? All the first Adam had was a stupid snake, a serpent, that deceived his wife, and then he got deceived so easily by his wife. When the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, comes on the scene, he's in a cesspool of a mess. He's not just got the dragon, the devil, the serpent of old, and all his cronies, the demons. He's also got a lost world that has religious leaders that themselves were, as he said it, children of the devil. You are of your father, the devil, he told the religious leaders. And that he might free those, verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There is this thing in us where we fear death, and that fear drives us to a certain type of slavery. We don't have any guys that wear toupees in here, but I've always wondered if men who wear toupees, it's like, dude, it's obvious it's not yours. Do you have this fear of getting older? Some of you know I've lost hair, probably due to that sickness I had a few months ago that I'm not going to say. I've lost hair. My hair doesn't look like it used to. And really, I could say, do I care? Well, in one sense, yeah, because I don't want my hair to be so messed up that it's an eyesore to people. That can happen. Some of you remember one time Jim Butler got a haircut. It was so bad. I said, you're not reading scripture today, because it was like an eyesore. Okay. I don't want my hair to be an eyesore, but do I really care about baldness? I think I could say, no, it's fine. If I go bald, it's okay. But I think for some people, this fear of death, you know, they want to hide it, that it's coming. So what do? If they have the money, they get some doctor to open up a zipper hole in the back of their neck so they can stuff all their saggy skin in there, and they zip it up. Because it all comes back at some point. It just looks fake. Because there's this fear in us all that if I don't project youth, I'm projecting antiquity, and therefore I'm admitting I'm going to die. It's a fear in us all. And even though Christians shouldn't go, great, I get to die tomorrow, I'm going to get hit by a train or whatever. There is this sense that John Wesley was right one time. Somebody was attacking him and his people, and he said, look, say what you want about our religion, our people die well. Okay, they might tremble, they might shake in their boots, but when it's all said and done, they know that their Redeemer lives. And the ultimate sting of sin and death was taken for them by their Savior a long time ago, so that death now becomes a portal to glory instead of a portal to judgment. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So here is this compassionate, empathizing high priest who was really tempted but never gave in. So here Paul assumes that something is wrong with us. You came to church to hear these words. Something is wrong with you. We're all subject to death as a curse. Our Lord partook of our nature, flesh and blood, in order to conquer the one who had the power of death. I saw Satan falling out of heaven like lightning. Remember when Jesus said that? Weird, strange words. Though our Lord was tempted, he never gave in to those temptations. And due to his overcoming of the devil and temptation, he's able to help us not only in the hour of our death, but in every moment of our temptations. I think sometimes we forget that, and I can preach in such a way as all we do is look back at his incarnation, sufferings, and glory, and forward at the glorious eschatological state, and forget we got warfare going on now. Now, the ultimate battle was won, but there's still skirmishes going on until he comes again. Though your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Timothy 5:8, we are to resist him firm, Peter says, firm in your faith. Now, firm in the faith, it could be translated. And I think that's better, because usually when you say firm in your faith, it's your subjective, something in your heart, the fact that I believe. You're to be firm, you know, have this boldness and confidence within about your own faith. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. We are to resist the devil firm in the faith, that is, knowing what we believe, the Christian faith. It's the way Jesus fought the devil in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. He didn't say, I got so much umph in my human soul that you can't, you know, your darts don't put dents in my shield. He quoted the faith, right? He quoted scripture. So this requires that we know the faith to fight against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? That's a here and now kind of thing. There's a weird world that we can't see that's real and hates God and hates God's people. And the Revelation 12 kind of tells us that when the incarnation happened, things got worse. He got madder. He knew the promise, I think he did, the wicked one, way back in Genesis 3:15, the curse that he would ultimately be destroyed, but it never happened. But now, in the fullness of time, boom, the incarnation happens. A man born of a woman without a man. That's the promise in Genesis 3:15. The virgin, the power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing, hovering over the womb, effecting within it, without the male aspect of it, a very human being there. The Holy Spirit hovering over the chaos of her womb. Isn't that weird? First time the Holy Spirit hovers is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This is a freebie. If you go way back in the history of Christian interpretation, a lot of the real old dudes saw in Genesis 1, 2 a proleptic peep into the virgin conception, the Holy Spirit moving over Mary and causing that holy thing within her to be the Son of God. So the devil knew that was coming, but according to Revelation 12, whatever the details mean, details, schmetails, I don't think the book of Revelation was written so that we understood all the details, because it's full of metaphor and pictures. I saw something like, okay? So the big picture there is that when the incarnation happened, sparks started to fly in the world that we can't see. And yet slowly but surely, if you look at the history of the Christian faith since the ascension of our Lord, it's gone out, and it did, as a religion, what no other religion ever did. In the ancient world, the religion of the people was the religion of the king. The religion of the religion of the king was the religion of the people. If I was your king, whatever religion I held, that was your religion. And you could be punished if you didn't do that. Christianity said, no, I'm not going to follow a man's religion. I want religion from heaven. And it was able to go out and convince people, okay, it not just as a thing, but we know the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the proclamation of the Word of God into these nations where the religion of the people was the religion of the king. And so when it did that, it said, you're not the king, Jesus is. And I'll obey your laws that are not transgressing, that don't force me to transgress God's laws. But Christianity was able to go out in a world like that and turn the world upside down, as they said about the apostles. And within 3 or 4 centuries, nations were calling themselves Christian nations. Nothing had ever happened like that before. Religions were all national and local. Now you have an international religion, some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. How has that happened? How has that been enabled? Well, if we take a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15 and read the entire Bible, we'll say, I know how. God has a last Adam who conquers the devil and also has the power to not only live and die and rise on their behalf and rule, but he has the ability and the power and the will to change the hearts and minds and affections of people who don't think they need him. He works from the inside out through the means of grace that he has given. And people, they come most freely to him, being made willing by his grace. But they come most freely, right? You came freely to Christ. Did somebody put a bullet up in your head and say, look, I'm your king. If you don't have my religion, you're a goner. No. Most likely, if you were an adult like I was, you came because you wanted to. Why did I go to Jesus? I wanted to. Why did you want to? Well, at the time, because I recognized how bad I was. I'm living this double, triple, quadruple, what's the next oople thing? Five-phased life, okay? And I was lying and, you know, I was just being a hypocrite. And I was all these things and I knew I was in big trouble. I remember the first time I read the Gospel of John, I thought to myself, if this is true, the resurrection, I'm a goner. And I concluded, it is true, therefore I'm a goner. But I understood enough to hang around. I kept going to church to hear the preaching. Every week that preacher preached against me. 3 years later, he married my wife and I. Every week I felt like those sermons were about me. I'm a goner. I've trampled under foot the Son of God. I've denied the gospel. And light came on, and I came most freely. It's the same for everybody that is a true Christian. So anyway, listen to these words. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison, o'er the tomb he light has shed. And those words are found in Hymn 174:3, and they should encourage us greatly. The plane needs to land. Therefore, I will pray. Lord, we ask you would bless the attempt to show the connections between various passages of Scripture that all seem to point ultimately to the work of Christ. Well, my attempt was to preach, to proclaim him, and to admonish every man, to teach everyone here of their need for him, no matter if they're lost or saved. We need the Savior, not just as a ticket to glory or to keep us from hell, but to keep us from living like hell on the earth as his people. So grant us grace, bless your word to lost and saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.